the 10th Sunday after Pentecost. The epistle is taken from the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Brethren, you know that when you were Gentiles, you went to dumb idols according as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says anathema to Jesus. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of workings, but the same God, who works all things in all. Now the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone for profit. To one through the Spirit is given the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith in the same Spirit, to another gift of healing in the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these things are the work of one and the same Spirit, who allots to everyone according to his will. The Gospel is taken from that of St. Luke. At that time, Jesus spoke this parable also to some who trusted in themselves as being just and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and began to pray thus within himself, O God, I thank thee that I am not like the rest of men, robbers, dishonest, adulterers, or even like this publican. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I possess. But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his breast, saying, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you that this man went back to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Thus are the words of the Holy Gospel. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. 10 days ago, on July 18th, my congregation, the Fraternity of St. Peter, celebrated its 25th anniversary. And every year on the anniversary of our foundation, around that time, this gospel comes up. And it always comes to, you know, for me, it reminds me of how easy it is to slide in and become a Pharisee, to have that Pharisee-like thinking. You know, I didn't find the Latin Mass until I was 24, and it really changed my life. 14 months after beginning to go to the Mass, I went to the seminary, became a priest. It's the best thing that has ever happened to me. And I really love being a priest, and I really love the extraordinary form. And everyone here makes a special effort to come to the extraordinary form also. But for us, there is the danger that we get that attitude of the Pharisee. Oh God, thank you for letting me find this Mass. God, thank you for letting me not be like those other people and those other people that other parish. For I receive communion on my tongue and I genuflect when I am in your presence. And I dress modestly, unlike those other people at the other church. It's very easy for us to fall into that. And we have to be very careful that that does not happen to us. Now, as I said, it's been 25 years since the foundation of my congregation. And it's important, I think, that everyone understand the history of the fraternity. Because this attitude is rife within all Latin Mass communities, I think, or the temptation there, or the danger is there for all Latin Mass communities. You know, we do the extraordinary form here. The Missal is the Missal of 1962. This is the last Missal before the reforms of the Second Vatican Council. The Second Vatican Council, at the end of the Council, there was a revised Missal, sometimes referred to as the 1965 Rite. When that Missal was issued and began to be celebrated, immediately there arose a group of laymen who began petitioning and asking for the continuation of the 1962 Missal. This group named themselves Una Voce, and it's a lay group, and they're still with us. There's Una Voce chapters around, and they are the first to actually ask for the 1962 missile. Now, the 1965 missile is actually very similar to the Mass we celebrate here. There are some changes. Some of the Benedictine monasteries celebrate Mass more accordance with the 1965 rite. Not exactly the same, though. But then in 1970, Pope Paul VI issued another missile, the new missile. Sometimes it's called the Novus Ordo. Nowadays it's called the ordinary form. Sometimes it's referred to as the new Mass. And this missile had a lot more revisions in it. And then even after the Pope issued it, then there was a lot of other things that people did that weren't really called for. And so there was a large change in the practice of the Mass. The older people will remember it. It was pretty turbulent times then. And in 1970, there was an archbishop, a retired archbishop in Rome, Archbishop Lefebvre. He was a member of the Holy Ghost Fathers, a religious congregation that was, they were missionary priests in Africa. And he was a missionary in Africa. And he became bishop in Africa, so he was over a certain area. And he became archbishop there. And then he was elected to be the superior of his order in the late 50s or early 60s. And he was a bishop at the council. And then at the next election, he was not reelected. And so he was retirement age, so he retired in Rome. So in the late 60s, he was in Rome. And he saw all these things happening around him. And people began to come to him, seminarians and priests, asking advice. And so he decided to start a religious congregation, the Society of St. Pius X. He decided to start, it was about 1970. And initially they were doing the 1965 rite, but then soon afterwards the faithful wanted the 1962 rite. So then they began to use the 1962 rite. Around this same time, they were able to purchase a monastery in Switzerland to be a seminary. It had closed down. And this monastery was in a little town called Econe. There's nothing much there. There's like three houses and then the monastery. And so they were able to purchase this monastery. And so this is now their main seminary, Econe. It's in this town in Switzerland. And so the society continued along, and they were able to ordain priests, and they were able to do work in the church until about 1976. And as you could imagine, this was pretty controversial. And in 1976, there was some concerns by the Vatican. They wanted to have some interviews and things like that. And they were told not to ordain priests that year. And so the archbishop decided, he said, I'm still going to ordain the priests. So we ordained the priests in 1976, and because of that, they received a punishment called suspension. And so in 1976, the priests who were ordained and the archbishop were suspended. That is, there was a punishment in which they weren't supposed to then function as priests. Not as severe as excommunication. And so the society labored under this punishment for a number of years. And 12 years later, in 1988, the archbishop, now this is time by the 80s, the archbishop is getting older. Remember, he was retired in the late 60s. Now we're in the mid to late 80s. It's been 20 years. He's getting older, and people were concerned, well, what's going to happen now when the archbishop dies? We're not going to have any bishop to ordain our priests. And so it was decided that the archbishop decided that he was going to ordain a successor bishop, consecrate a successor bishop. And this was publicly announced. And in response to this, or probably concurrently with this, there was the beginning of talks with the Vatican in order to rectify this situation with the suspension, and to try to get an agreement so that they would be able to get a successor bishop. Cardinal Ratzinger, at the time, was head of the CDF, and he was head of these talks. And in May of 1988, he and Archbishop Lefebvre reached an agreement that the Society of St. Pius X would function as a what's called a congregation of apostolic life, which is a type of religious order, and that they would be able to ordain one bishop on August 15th. It would happen on August 15th. And then there was a couple other particular things in the agreement about, you know, having the rights to the Latin Mass and things like that. Archbishop Lefebvre signed this agreement. Cardinal Ratzinger then departed for Rome to go over the details with John Paul II, Pope John Paul II. The next day or the day after that, Archbishop Lefebvre decided that it was all a trap and that he wasn't going to go through with that. And he repudiated the agreement. He said, even though I signed it, he tore it up and says, I'm not going with it. And he made an announcement that he's going to ordain not one bishop, but four bishops on June 30th of that year. He made it publicly known. And so because of this, of course, Cardinal Ratzinger contacted the Archbishop. And there was also another cardinal in charge of the legislative text, the canon law, in the Vatican, and I can't remember his name, mea culpa. But he also made a public announcement and said, if you go through with this act, then you will incur the automatic excommunication that is in canon law. So there's an automatic excommunication in canon law. It says if a bishop is consecrated without the permission of the Holy Father, explicit permission, then both the consecrating bishop and the bishops that are made are excommunicated. And this cardinal made it clear. He said, if this happens, you're going to incur this excommunication. Meanwhile, Cardinal Ratzinger tried to meet and rectify the situation. In addition, the Holy Father himself, John Paul II, wrote a personal letter to Archbishop Lefebvre asking him not to do this. Wait. Let us come to an equitable solution. But at that point, the Archbishop was set on doing the consecrations. And so on June 30th, 1988, at a cone, he consecrated the four bishops without the papal permission. And the next day, on July 1st, the cardinal in the Vatican made the public announcement and said, the excommunications have occurred. A few days later, then, the Pope wrote a letter speaking about the sorrowful situation and just expressing sorrow over the situation. Now, when it became clear that the Archbishop was going to consecrate these bishops, there were two groups of priests who departed for Rome. Seven French priests and four German priests and one German deacon. They went to Rome to meet with various officials in Rome in order to repudiate it. They said, we don't agree with what's happening, absolutely not, and that we want to be reconciled. We want to have a regular situation with Rome. Now, at the time that they went to Rome, they didn't know the two groups went, so the Vatican officials, for a few days, it was pretty confusing because they'd meet with these French-speaking guys, and they would say that one thing, and then they'd meet with these German-speaking guys who would say the same thing, and they realized that they didn't know that the two groups were there, and they said, well, you know, you should get together with the Germans, and Germans, you should get together with the French, and they didn't realize it. And so there were 12 clerics. There were 11 priests and one deacon, and, you know, the deacon had the most to lose because he hadn't been ordained a priest yet, so he was the most courageous, I think. So they came together, and on July 18th, with the permission of the Vatican, they were able to form a new religious congregation, that is the Fraternity of St. Peter. This is my congregation. And this is why, because of the sorrow of the excommunications, why we usually don't make a big issue of our anniversary. The Fraternity of St. Peter that was chosen, St. Peter was chosen as the patron in order to stress the fact that you cannot separate yourself from St. Peter. There's a medieval Latin saying, ubi Petras, ibi Ecclesiae. Where Peter is, there is the church. And so this separation from St. Peter is wrong. Now, the Fraternity of St. Peter then quickly achieved what was called a pontifical rite, that is, our superiors answer directly to the Pope, and this occurred a few months later in September. Since that time, we were then given the agreement that the Archbishop repudiated is now basically the document that we function under, with one exception, and that is we do not have a bishop. And the Vatican said, we'll give you everything, but you will not have permission for a bishop to be the head of your order. And so we function in the church now for 25 years without any major incidences in this way. And in our founding documents, it says we have the right to all four of the liturgical books from 1962. Firstly, we have the right to use the missal that is on the altar, the 1962 missal. We have the right to what's called the Liturgy of the Hours. It's called the Liturgy of the Hours nowadays. It's called the Divine Office. That is the prayers of the priests, the priestly prayers. We have the right to do that in the 1962 form. We have the right to what's called the Roman Ritual, that is the book of what's now called the Book of Blessings. It has all the rites for the sacraments. It has all the rites for all the sacramentals, so all the blessings and things like that. We have the right to use that. And then finally, even though we don't have a bishop, we have the right to the pontifical books, that is the books of the bishop. These are the books by which priests are made and other bishops are made and other things, consecration of abbots and things like that. We have the right to that. So whenever we have an ordination, we always have to invite a diocesan bishop to do those ordinations. But since he's doing it for us, we have the authority to use the book, so he can use the old rite. And so we function this way for 25 years there's been growing pains and things like that, but we've been able to do it. Since those original 12 founders, there were 20 seminarians who joined them. And since that time, we now have about 235 priests and about 160 seminarians. We have two seminaries, one in the United States in Denton, Nebraska, one in Wiegratzbad, Germany. And so we continue to grow. Since that time, since the excommunications, the Society of St. Pius X has continued to function. And when Pope Benedict was elected, when Cardinal Ratzinger was elected, there was great hope that there would be a reconciliation with the Society, since he was so personally involved with the original difficulties, and he was really personally involved with the foundation of our order. And it's no mystery that he has a great devotion to the Latin Mass. And so there was great hope that that would happen. And in 2008, the excommunicated bishops of the Society petitioned the Pope and asked him to lift the excommunications. In early 2009, he did that. But he also issued a letter explaining the position of, or the place of, the Society in the Church, how they fit at that point in time. And I've reprinted the relevant parts of that letter in the bulletin, and I'll read it here. He said, "The fact that the Society of St. Pius X does not possess a canonical status in the Church is not, in the end, based on disciplinary but doctrinal reasons." So he's talking about disciplinary reasons are the punishment of the excommunication and the suspension. But he's saying that there's doctrinal reasons now. They believe sometimes they believe that there's problems with the Second Vatican Council. They'll talk about how the church is modernist, or the council is modernist, or the new mass is modernist, or make other criticisms like that. The fact is that modernism is probably another homily I'll have to explain. Modernism is not what people think it is. And that the council is not modernist. That the new mass is not modernist. But the Pope is saying that these issues have to be resolved. He goes on, "As long as the Society does not have a canonical status in the Church, its ministers do not exercise legitimate ministries in the Church. That means they don't have permission to function as priests and bishops. They can't do the priest and the bishop functions legitimately. They don't have permission to do it. There needs to be a distinction then between the disciplinary level, which deals with individuals, and the doctrinal level, at which ministry and institutions are involved. That is the entire Society of St. Pius X. In order to make this clear once again, until the doctrinal questions are clarified, the Society has no canonical status in the Church, and its ministers, even though they have been freed from the ecclesiastical penalty of excommunication, they do not legitimately exercise any ministry in the Church. That means they do not have permission to function as priests and bishops. That is, to say Mass, hear confessions, do anointings, to do confirmations, to do ordinations. They do not have that permission. And that they should not be doing that, except in danger of death. There's always danger of death. There's always the exception. Someone's dying. You give, hear the confession, give them anointing, give them communion, no problem. But it's important to understand this. This does not mean the Society is in schism, for they are not permitted to function as priests and bishops and deacons, but they still are members of the faithful. So they can still function as faithful. That is, they can go to confession. They're not excommunicated. They can go to confession. They can receive communion. And when they're dying, they can receive extreme unction. So they function as faithful, but they are not permitted to function as priests or bishops. It's important to understand this. And this is the Pope saying this, making it clear the situation. He says, until the doctrinal issues are resolved. Now, when we get on the internet or when we read some print media that is very favorable to Latin Mass, oftentimes there's a lot of arguments trying to argue in favor of the Society and in favor of their mission. But we need to make this clear. They're not supposed to be doing this. They need to get fully reconciled. Now, this is kind of hard to understand. And so there's a little example that might help us to understand their situation. When someone is a member of the military, and they become a soldier, they go through basic training and they're a soldier, you're now a member of the military, that does not mean that they can go out and do soldiering things on their own. They just can't sit there and say, you know, guys, we need to go guard the border with Canada, or something like that. There has to be what's called orders. They have a command. They have to be connected to the head generals of the military, who sends down the command. They say, okay, we need a group to go guard the border with Canada. And so then they receive their piece of paper, and they say, you are to guard the border with Canada. And so then they depart. But if there's someone without those orders or command, they don't have a command, they're not linked in to the Joint Chiefs of Staff, they can't function as a soldier, even though they are a soldier. You just can't take it upon yourself to fly to Afghanistan and do whatever you want. And it doesn't matter whether this soldier, or if there's a group of them, happen to be the best soldiers in the U.S. military. They're better than SEAL Team 6. They make SEAL Team 6 look like kindergartners. They're the greatest. Doesn't matter. They can't function as soldiers without that command. And a priest is similar. If you're made a priest, that doesn't mean you can just go out and do priestly things. In a danger of death, of course, you can always do it. But you have to be connected back to the Pope. For he's the head. He's the universal shepherd. And so a priest has to have what's called faculties. He has to have permission from a bishop, a local bishop, a diocesan bishop, to function. So I have faculties here. He says, all three of us, you have permission to function in our diocese, to hear confessions, to preach. And it's important to have this. Because otherwise, you really can't function. You're still a priest, but you can't function publicly. There's another way of looking at this, and that is that the Holy Father is the universal shepherd. The end of the Gospel of St. John, our Lord says to St. Peter, he says, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs to him, as a way of making him, establishing him as the shepherd of the entire flock. And so the successor of St. Peter still has that. And so the successor of St. Peter then divides up the flock and he assigns them to particular individuals. So he'll say to the diocesan bishop, I want you to take care of everyone who's Catholic in this territory. And you, diocesan bishop in this territory, and you, Fraternity St. Peter, your job is to take care of faithful who are attached to the Latin Mass, to the extraordinary rites. You are to take care of them, but you have to take care of them in union with the diocesan bishop, because everything has to go through the diocesan bishop. And so the diocesan bishop then invites us in. He says, you know, I have this group at the cemetery chapel. I want to start a parish, Fraternity St. Peter. This is your specialty, so please come in, establish a parish, and it's your job to take care of the Latin Mass people then who want it, who are attached to it, who come to the church. You take care of them. This is how the church works. You have to have that connection there. And we have to understand this. Because what happens is now, oftentimes, like I said, when we read writings or you see blogs, oftentimes there is a sort of very harsh attitude. Sometimes it's very pharisaical when you read these things. People accusing other people of modernism or this is terrible. Yes, there are great... It's a hard time in the church. There are a lot of liturgical abuses out there. But we have to do the best we can. And we have to be charitable. We can't fall into this pharisaical thinking. So oftentimes you see that. And like I said in the beginning, that thinking can easily overflow into us. That we become Pharisees also because of our great attachment to the extraordinary form. That our desire to be good Catholics, to strive to be Catholics. And everyone here has made a conscious decision to come here. And me included. This is the greatest danger to those who attend the extraordinary form. And that is to be like the Pharisee in today's gospel. And so although I gave a long history of the Society of St. Pius X, it's important for, I think, everybody to know this, because many of you are new to the Latin Mass. Many of you have only been coming for a few years, and a lot of these things are new. Just hear about this Archbishop Lefebvre or Cone. It's important to understand the history. But it's also important to not fall into the trap of being a Pharisee. More important, that we need to be humble, and we need to watch out for this, because this is what will oftentimes be the stumbling block for those who are attached to the extraordinary form. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.